Well, it is my privilege, anytime I get to preach, but maybe especially so, I get to wrap up our series in Daniel. We did this six-week series in Daniel, and this is chapter six is where we're going to be today. And some of you are like, well, there's six more chapters, and we realize that. And the truth is, it just divides really nicely, and we need six sermons to fit where we needed it to fit. And so as Jason thought and prayed and prepared, and he decided we're going to do the first six chapters, which kind of tell the life of Daniel and his friends. We don't know a ton about what the exilic life, the life of the exiles was like, but the book of Daniel and the book of Esther kind of give us snapshots into what that looks like. And so we'll wrap that up today. The second half of Daniel, if you're wondering, is a whole lot of prophecy, and a lot of people just don't want to tackle it. And so we just did not try to do that over the summer right now, all right? Maybe we'll revisit that, but we're going to tackle Daniel and the lion's den today. We're going to be in chapter six, and so we'll go there in just a moment. This is how I want to start, though. I want to start by asking you a few questions, just kind of a series of questions, just to get us thinking. I want you to think to yourself, what's more real to you, this life or the one to come? What's more real? See, if I could do just one of the things that I desire to do in preaching is to just peel back the curtain and let's just see that the kingdom of God is real. It's alive. It's there. Because sometimes we kind of get comfortable in this world and we think that this is all more real. But the Bible tells us that this is all going to pass away. And the kingdom of God will endure. So what do you first consider when you're making major life decisions? Do you think first about your career and how things might affect your career as you make decisions? Or do you think about financially? When you've got a major decision to make, do you think financially? I mean, I hope that you do. Is that more real to you than the kingdom of God? Is that more lasting? Is that more comforting? Do you think about your friends and your family, what they might think of a decision that you make, whether you go this way or that way? You think about your status in life and how that might be altered for better or worse? Or do you think of God and His Word first? Which one seems more real, the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God? That's what I want us to consider, because I think Daniel, he thought differently than most of us do. Daniel had a God lens, if you will. Everything was a God issue for Daniel. You see this movement through the first six chapters. Kings rise and kings fall. Kings rise and kings fall. Kings rise and kings fall. Daniel saw it all. He was there. I mean, like all of these kings came to power and were deposed of their power in Daniel's life. I think it's chapter 1, verse 2. You can go see it, that he talks about that. The way he recorded history, he understood that kings change, God is unchanging. The food and the drink that was offered him, the finest of the banquet feasts, it was a God issue. Everything in Daniel's life was a God issue. He knew that he couldn't interpret dreams, but he knew God was the giver of dreams. All of that was understood through this God lens. Everything was a God issue for Daniel. This was almost my sermon in a sentence. Right here, you ready? If what God thinks matters most, consult Him most. If you sit here in church, I mean, you obviously think this is somewhat important because you showed up today. If you really would sit here and say, God matters most, then I think we should consult Him most. If He's first in our lives, then we should consult Him first. See, Daniel sees this. It's real to him. The kingdom of God is real. Daniel is real. He's a real historical figure. And the realest thing to him, more than the banquet hall feasts, more than the fiery furnaces, is the kingdom of God. That's the realest thing to Daniel. Daniel knows it, and he wants us to know it. The kingdom of God mattered deeply to Daniel. And I think it mattered his whole life. See, Daniel didn't decide in chapter 6 that he would go to the fiery furnace. That was decided, I would argue, some 6 or 7 decades prior. See, Daniel was probably well into his 80s. That's not the picture we get in some of our children's Bibles. Some of them, he looks kind of young and spry. This was a man well into his 80s, probably. But he didn't decide it then. It was decided, I think, probably back in Jerusalem, before he was brought out as an exile, before he was a teenager being offered the finest feasts of the king's, that the king's royalty had to offer. It was probably decided by godly parents in a godly home teaching him to fear God. It was probably decided long before we see him here in chapter 6. He was sure that he would serve God and God alone. Before he had to decide, his mind was already made up. He valued the kingdom of God above all. This is my sermon in a sentence. What you value most will determine how you live. Value Jesus. What you value most will determine how you live. We must value Jesus. Whether you will serve the passions of the flesh and the lust of your eyes and chase after the pride of life is decided before the food or the money or the sex or the power is placed in front of you. It's decided now. Christian character is not forged in the face of adversity. It's revealed. You don't get presented with something, do I sin or do I not sin? Do I honor God or do I not honor God? And decide right there. You decide back there. And if you haven't decided it back there, decide it today. Because when things arise, you've got to already have it down in your bones that you will honor God at all costs. What you value will determine how you live. Now, we are going to go through the entire 6th chapter of Daniel. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to summarize bits and pieces of it. Not that I don't think it's all important. I do. I encourage you to go and read it for yourself. But the first 5 verses, I would title like this. If I were, some of your Bibles have the little titles over the paragraphs. This is how I would title 1 through 5. A problem with envy. A problem with envy. Here's the summary of what's happening as we enter chapter 6. A ruler, we're going to call him Darius. I read a lot of commentaries in preparation for preaching. Sometimes I find a sermon online and I just think, I want to hear what this guy has to say. So I started listening to a sermon, and this guy, he opens in chapter 6 and he says this. It pleased Darius to set, and I was like, Darius? We're in Texas, all right? It's Darius, all right? It's Darius, in case you're wondering. But you know my rule about pronouncing words, right? You say it loud and proud, and then everybody goes, oh, that's how you pronounce it. If I would have started like, so Darius was king, you'd have all been like, okay, Darius. There we go, didn't know that, all right. I'm going to use Darius, okay? A ruler, Darius, he set up 120 satraps. Now, think small town rulers, think area directors, think tax collectors. He set up 120 people to make sure that he didn't lose any money. He didn't want to lose track of anything. They were there to kind of keep things in order. 120 area managers. And over those area managers, if you will, over those satraps, he picked 3 high officials, one of which was Daniel. Now, it says there in the first few verses that Daniel was distinguished. He was honored above the others. See, in fact, Darius was going to make him even above the other two. of the three, there was going to be one higher, and that was going to be Daniel. Why? Because there was an excellent spirit about him. There was something about him that Darius, and if you read the previous five chapters of the book of Daniel, you realize all of the kings at least consulted him. They may not have liked what he had to say, but he was important. He was set apart. And the other two officials and many of the satraps, maybe all of the satraps, didn't take kindly to that. Now, there was nothing they could find wrong with him. There was nothing that they could accuse him of. It says, as far as the kingdom was concerned, he was blameless. He was faultless. He was a statesman, and he was a really good one. They could find no error, nothing wrong about him. Now, why did they not like him? Was it his age? Maybe. Was it his ethnicity? I mean, he was a foreigner brought into this king's court, possibly. Was it his wisdom? He's been around long enough. He knows a lot of stuff. A lot of people trust him. We got to get him out of here so that we can rise to the top. Maybe. I don't know. But they didn't like God in him. They didn't like that he worshiped this God. They didn't like that maybe somehow this God gave him that wisdom, that God placed him in the positions of power. They had a problem with envy. So they sought to set a trap. I wonder today, do you have a problem with envy? Do you ever find yourself seeking after things at all costs? No matter who it hurts, I have to elevate myself. I have to make it just a little bit further. I like what they have, I want it. Coveting other people's things, their possessions, their power, their placement, their lives. Do you have a problem with envy? I wonder today if you will set aside your envy and your striving for more and more and never being full and trust in Christ alone as your satisfaction. What you value most will determine how you live. Value Jesus. Now, 6 through 9, we're moving from a problem with envy. I would call 6 through 9 a prideful predicament. A prideful predicament. I'm going to summarize this as well. So these envious officials, these sniveling satraps, they connived a trap. They came up with an idea to deal with this Daniel. Now, if you go back later and you read chapter 6, you'll see that Daniel is most often referred to as this Daniel or that Daniel. They didn't like this guy. So they wanted to set a trap. They go to the king and they say, "Oh, King Darius, live forever. You're so great. You're so majestic. You've conquered all these lands and you've gathered all these riches. How cool would it be to be God for a month?" They realized they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. So what they've got to do is twist the law and catch him in a law that concerns his God. So they tell Darius, they have a little prideful predicament that they're setting up, a trap that they're setting. And so they tap into Darius's pride and say, "Wouldn't it be cool? All of these people that you are in charge of, that you lord over, they all worship their own gods. They all pray, and that's fine. But for a month, they could stop worshiping their gods. They could stop making petition to their gods. And they could just make it to you. Wouldn't that be nice?" And there for a moment, Darius thought that would be really nice. They caught him in this prideful predicament. Do you fight pride? I hope so. Because it is the root of every sin you find yourself in. Do you find yourself continually fighting the same sin? Whether that be anger or lust or lying or gossip or whatever it is. The problem is you keep cutting the top off, but you haven't gotten to the root. At its root, whatever your sin is, at its root, it's pride. I hope that you fight pride. I have people come and sit in my office or you know, we go to coffee or something like that, and they'll talk to me about their sin issues. And you would be hard-pressed to convince me, regardless of what sin it is in your life, it's rooted in pride. You'd be hard-pressed to convince me otherwise. The reason you continue to be ensnared by it is because you haven't dug out its root. It's planted firmly in your own prideful arrogance. 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." It says, "The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Will you today repent of your pride and turn to Jesus? God will lower the prideful, and he will lift up the humble. Whatever you value most will determine how you live. Value Jesus. Now, we move into the third section. I would title this A Pattern of Prayer. It's really 10 through 15. I'm not going to read all of that. I am going to read 10 and 11. I want you to see 10 and 11. If you've got your Bibles, great. If not, I think it'll be on the screen behind me. Verses 10 and 11 say this: "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed," that's the document, the decree to make everyone worship him for a month. "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God." Now, pause right there. Daniel had a pattern of prayer. I want you to understand something. The windows opened toward Jerusalem. He was following in something that King Solomon had set up. And he would face Jerusalem. Now, I would argue that we don't have to do that today. Our great high priest makes intercession on our behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's at the right hand of God the Father. You can point any direction you like. But Daniel, looking toward Jerusalem, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was not standing. What was he looking at? What was he facing toward? The kingdom of God. It wasn't about the city. It wasn't about the temple. He knew that the kingdom of God is real. Even if the temple is destroyed, the kingdom remains. So Daniel faced the temple and he prayed. He faced his God and he prayed. Now, let's just talk for a second about what Daniel didn't do. Daniel didn't go, "You know, it's just 30 days. It's just 30 days. I can do without prayer for 30 days. He didn't go, "You know, I'm kind of important around here. And there's a lot of people who look up to me. And I'm probably better off alive than dead. So let me just follow Darius's order." He didn't do that. He also didn't say, "You know what? I'm just going to change my pattern of worship. I can take it inside. It just doesn't matter. God will be fine with that." He kept right on, just like he did every day, three times a day. That was his pattern of prayer. That was his pattern of worship. And he was not going to bend or move or change that just because of some decree that a man made. He kept right on doing what he always did, being faithful. He was open, public, and unashamed. That's the type of faith that we are called to have. Think back to the Exodus, right? Back to the Exodus. The blood on the doorposts, facing out, public, for all to see. God has continually set his people apart, different. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Daniel was not ashamed of his faith in God. He was not ashamed of his kingdom mindset. Daniel was more immersed in secular life than anyone in this room. He was a statesman among statesmen, but he was drenched in prayer. What do you think he prayed? I like to speculate. I do. And sometimes it's dangerous. I don't want to go too far, but I just wonder what he prayed. I think he prayed Psalm 57. I think he prayed Psalm 57. Just write that down and go look it up later. Psalm 57. It's a mirror. It's a prayerful, worshipful. David wrote this psalm, and it is a mirror of Daniel 6. What you value most will determine how you live. Daniel valued the kingdom of God more than the kingdom of Darius or any other king that he served, and there were lots. Verses 12 through 15 kind of finish that pattern of prayer section. I'm just going to summarize that for you. The bad guys, they knew where to find Daniel. That's why they set the trap, because they knew, hey, we can't find anything wrong with his statesmanship. There are no holes in the way he operates his public political life. But he prays to this God every day. I've walked by and I've seen him in this upper room and he's praying. That's where we can get him. So they created this trap and they knew where to find him, and they go back and they see him praying as he always did. And they probably stayed there a minute. And then maybe they went back at noon because they knew he was going to pray again. And then again that evening. And so they go back to Darius with this report. And they kind of skip the pleasantries. There's some of them that are like, oh, King Darius, you're so great. You're so majestic. Oh, we love you. You're awesome. They just rush in. They're like, oh, King, didn't you remember that little decree you wrote? You wrote that little decree, right? You remember that decree that you wrote about only worshiping you for 30 days? Remember that? Darius is like, yeah. Well, this Daniel doesn't pay you any mind. Secondly, he doesn't care anything about your injunction. Thirdly, he doesn't defy you once a day or twice a day. No, three times. He bows down publicly and prays toward his God in Jerusalem. So he's going to the lion's den, right? Now, Darius was crushed. He liked Daniel. I mean, he was setting him above the others. He thought highly of him. He was crushed. He didn't mean for his pride to cause damage. He didn't mean for his decision to hurt someone else. And we never do we? We never mean for our pride, our arrogance, to hurt others. Darius didn't mean to do that. He set his mind to deliver Daniel, but he couldn't undo what he had done. The king had been played a fool. Darius was duped, and Daniel was doomed. 16 through 24 is where we'll read the most of it. I would call this a providential deliverance. A providential deliverance. If you have your Bibles, read with me. If not, it's on the screen. Verse 16 says, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose, and he went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, oh, Daniel! Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from these lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels, and they shut the mouths of the lions. and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Pause there. I know that's just to 23. Just pause there. A providential deliverance was Daniel's, because he was found blameless before God. Now listen, that is not to say that he was without sin. Daniel was a sinful man, though none is recorded in Scripture. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. That includes Daniel. But he had done nothing to God or to Darius that deserved this punishment. Nothing deserving of this penalty. What he valued was the kingdom of God. What you value most will determine how you live. Value Jesus. So a providential deliverance was his. And in verse 24, I'm not going to read it because it's not found in very many kids' Bibles. Kids, you can ask your parents about it later. A providential doom awaited them who maliciously accused the man of God. And just to show that Daniel's safe stay in Hotel Lion's Den was not due to sickly, half-dead lions, and to show that they were not just overly full, we get the carnage of the maligners of God and his kingdom. What you value most will determine how you live. Those people valued the kingdoms of this world. They valued power. They envied Daniel's position. Darius made a foolish and rash decision that almost could have cost Daniel his life. They valued different things than Daniel did. The fifth and final section is verses 25 through 28. I would call it a powerful proclamation. Darius makes a new decree, a powerful proclamation, that all the peoples of the whole earth should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God. This is from Darius's mouth. Enduring forever, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He says of this God of Daniel's, he says he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And can I tell you, friend, that he who saved Daniel from the power of the lions can likewise save you today. Daniel was a real man, a real historical figure, but he was also a typology of Christ, a forerunner, if you will. He was an example in the Old Testament, as was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Adam and Joseph. See, we get the privilege of looking backward through the lens of the cross and understanding that these real life historical figures that real things happen to actually point us to Jesus. Daniel was a type of Christ. I'm going to make this jump. I want you to follow with me. As Daniel was despised by his contemporaries, so was Christ. Just as they could find no fault in Daniel, they could find no fault with my Lord. The wicked men conspired against Daniel, and so they did with Jesus. They created and twisted the laws in order to condemn to death the one in whom no fault could be found. And just as Daniel was lowered into that pit that was sealed with a stone, Jesus was placed in a tomb sealed with a stone. And just as Daniel was brought up out of that den of lions, so the lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was raised victorious, triumphant ascended and sits now at the right hand of God on high. And he reigns now and forevermore. He reigns with power to deliver you from your sin, from your pride, from your arrogance, from your envy, from your gossip, from your lying, from your stealing, from your lust. Amen. I want you to know something. If you are sitting here in this room ensnared by sin that you can't beat, Jesus has conquered it. He wants your arrogance and he wants your pride. Would you be willing to believe on him today and be saved forevermore? This is the gospel in the Old Testament. The musicians are going to come back up, and here's what's going to happen. If you're here often, you know what we do here. If you are new with us, I want to tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a song, and I'm going to be over here at the cross, and I think Kyle or Chewy or someone will be over toward the baptistry. If you have never trusted this Jesus, if you find yourself continually ensnared in sin, people all over the world try to figure out how to make their way to God. But when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There is literally nothing you can do to save yourself. Jesus has done it. The Bible says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then this verse that says, the wages of sin is death, which means eternal separation from God. It stamps that verse to not apply to you. If you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be free eternally from your sin. And we are not going to parade you up here on the stage. We just want to know that you're making this decision. We want to be there to walk with you, help answer questions. It is not our goal to embarrass anyone. Whether you're new here or you've been here a really long time, if you've never trusted Jesus, Kyle and Chewy and myself, we'll be down here. We just would love to talk with you and pray with you. Young, old, doesn't matter. You can trust Jesus today. And Christian, if you're sitting in this room going, I've trusted Jesus, I know that I'm right with Jesus eternally, but I still find myself ensnared by sin. Welcome to life, okay? It's common. We fall. We're sinful. But we are called by God to be holy as I am holy. That's what God says. And you can pray right where you are. God hears you the same there as he would down here. But just as Daniel got down on his knees, his physical posture was symbolic of the posture in his heart. It might do you good, Christian, to come down here and kneel at these steps and ask God to help you fight this sin of pride. We'd love for you to have an opportunity to come down here and pray. Third and finally, every year we put bracelets out to pray for these going to camp. And I'd love for you to come down here and take a bracelet. And if you will, if you are able to kneel and pray right here, just briefly, just look at the name, pray that God would move in that person's life, and you can make your way back to your seat, and you can pray for the rest of the week for that student or for that leader. But here's the deal. For those of us in this room and those who are going to camp, this is what keeps me up at night. As I'm planning to preach, this is what keeps me up at night. Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. But I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I can't fathom that everyone in this room or everyone going to camp knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So if you would pray that for these students this week, and if you right now would surrender your life to Jesus, it would be our great joy to just get to pray with you, talk with you. So let's pray. God, would you do great and awesome things among your people? Not because of a sermon that was preached, not because of this building, for no other reason other than your glory. Would you make that known to these in this room? Would you show yourself faithful? Change us, Jesus. Make us who we were created to be. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.